We are in Luke chapter 24 tonight, and let's pray together. Father, we come tonight thankful that you haven't left us as orphans, thankful that you are in our midst. And we pray, Lord, first for those that are ill. We know the flu is a real problem for many right now, and we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy and that you would heal and that you would protect this body. We ask for your mercy. Now, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort those that were affected by that school shooting yesterday. We pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort and peace and hope, and that you would fill the believers there with your Holy Spirit, that they can minister in this time of crisis. And I pray, Lord, for everyone that's here, that you would equip us, you would help us to understand you more, that you would build our faith, that we can represent you in a world that has gone crazy. So please help us, Lord, and meet us here tonight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There was no doubt in anyone's mind when the day finally ended that Jesus was definitely dead. His side was pierced, blood and water came out to confirm it. His body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb by Joseph and Nicodemus, who were not among the 11, but had been secret followers of Jesus until that point. A group of women from Galilee were watching all this go on, and they saw the tomb where he was placed. And Jesus' followers, essentially in that moment, just thought it was all over. It was done. They had no hope. They had forgotten what he said about rising from the dead. But his enemies didn't forget, which is interesting. In Matthew's gospel, it says that they asked that the tomb would be sealed and a guard would be given because they said that deceiver said that he would in 3 days rise from the dead, and we don't want his followers to come and take his body and tell everyone that he had risen. So Pilate granted the request, put a guard by the tomb, sealed the tomb. But early that Sunday morning, a group of women, the women that were at the tomb when he was buried, they came back to put spices on his body, and they were surprised because the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. So they went back and they told the disciples, and Peter and John ran and they checked it out, and indeed his body was gone. Strange though, the grave clothes were there, the piece of cloth that was over his head was folded up and put to the side. Just a very odd situation. And then the women had come to the 11 and they said that they had seen angels, and the angels had said that he had risen from the dead. And then Cleopas and another unnamed disciple had intended to go to Emmaus because they thought everything was over, and they just started that walk. Again, they had given up hope. They said that we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, and they were talking about how, you know, everything had come to an end, and then Jesus shows up and starts walking with them. Of course, they didn't know who he was. And he began speaking to them and corrected them for their unbelief and began to give them a Bible study, taking them through the scripture. And he spent so much time just showing them him in the Bible. It was the Word of God, teaching the Word of God about the Word of God to these two, and they had no idea it was him until he sat down at the table later that day and broke bread. He blessed the bread and broke it, and then they realized it was Jesus, and suddenly he vanished from their sight. And they were so excited that they got back to Jerusalem as soon as they could to tell the 11 the good news, and as they walked in the door, the 11 said, "Simon has seen the Lord, and he has risen." And so then they began to share their story about what happened on their walk to Emmaus. And that's where we begin in verse 36, where the word says, Luke 24:36, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." So just as suddenly as he had disappeared back in Emmaus, he suddenly appeared in their midst, materializing out of nowhere, no longer limited by walls or by doors. He suddenly could disappear. He suddenly could appear. Now, in John's account, we learn that Thomas wasn't there for this event. The description, the 11, was simply how they referred to the closest group, the core group of Jesus's followers. John tells us that Thomas wasn't there for this, and when they told him what happened, he didn't believe it at first. And he said, "I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger in them, and I put my hand in his side." And John tells us that 8 days later, when they were meeting behind closed doors, that suddenly Jesus appeared again in their midst. And the first thing he did is he looked at Thomas and he said, "Thomas, see the holes in my hands. Put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side." And it was then that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." It's interesting, though. Jesus wanted Thomas to know, "I heard you. You couldn't see me, but I was there." Because he addressed him right away exactly with what he said. "I was there. You couldn't see me." And that was an important lesson for the disciples to learn. And it's an important lesson for us to learn. They were used to the way things had been for the past 3 years, that Jesus was limited to a human frame, constrained to time and space. But after he rose, there was no longer that limitation. He was glorified. So for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus presented himself alive, coming and going to prove to them not only that he was alive, but also to help them learn that he was with them in their midst, even though they couldn't see him. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus had promised them, Matthew 18, 20, he said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." See, by faith, we know that when we assemble together, he's in the midst. Jesus is here tonight. And yes, he's with you individually, with you who believe. He's with you always, but there's something special about when we get together, when we come together. We get to see Jesus more when we're together, as his life, his resurrected life, manifests through ours. We each have different gifts. We each have a different place in the body of Christ. And as we come together, we get to see and experience Jesus more than when we're by ourselves. And I find that it's when we're together that he often answers our questions. He convicts us. He answers our prayers. And miraculous things happen because he's in our midst. Revelation 1:13 says that right now he stands in the midst of the lampstands with the churches. He stands in the midst of his churches, taking care of us. Revelation 5:6 says that in heaven he's in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders and surrounded by a multitude of angels and believers. Jesus is in the midst. And no, we can't literally see him, but he's here because he promised to be. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And just think how that would affect us if we, every time that we were together as believers, we just had a great awareness that, wow, Jesus is there. He's here. He's with us. We can't see him, but he's here. It affects our conversations. It affects our attitudes. It affects the way we look at things. We can simply keep that in mind, that Jesus is with us. It definitely shocked them, surprised them, even unnerved them. That's why his first words were shalom, peace. He didn't want them to be freaking out. It was okay, but verse 37 tells us, but they were terrified and frightened. The Holy Spirit making a point, terrified and frightened. And they supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So understandably afraid. A very strong description here. The sense was they were falling into a panic. They were extremely afraid. We would say they were freaking out. They thought they had seen some kind of ghost or some kind of spirit. Similar to the response that they had when they saw Jesus walking on the water. And they were all freaking out because they thought they were seeing a ghost. And so he spoke to them with gentle correction. Why are you freaking out? Why are you disturbed? Why are you anxious? Why are you doubting? Why are you inwardly disputing? That's the idea. There's an inward dispute within them about what you're seeing. What is this that troubles you so much? Isn't it interesting? They were seeing and not believing. I'm sure you've heard people say, if I see it, I'll believe it. Well, here, they're seeing and not believing. You see, when what you see contradicts what you believe, it's often what you believe that triumphs in the end. At least at first. Think about it. Here's an example. I was thinking about how this works, that sometimes we can even see things physically, and yet our unbelief keeps us from seeing the reality of what's happening. Just think about it. We have a fossil record all over the world. And if you look at the evidence and examine it honestly, there's evidence that there was a worldwide flood, and it was a sudden catastrophe all over the earth. And yet, even though we see the evidence, people refuse to believe. Or it happens all the time that someone will get sick. The evidence is very clear. We pray. They go back for a second appointment, and the problem's no longer a problem. And there's this clear evidence that a miracle took place, and yet, unbelieving, some say, well, we read something wrong on the initial report. You see, it's a fact that belief impacts what you see or how you interpret what you see. So here they were seeing and not believing. They were doubting what they were seeing because they were still unbelieving at this point. And so Jesus sought to help them overcome their unbelief. He said to them in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he invited them, touch me. He wanted them to know very clearly that he had risen, that he had been bodily resurrected. So he showed them his hands, his feet, and they certainly would have seen the scars. They would have seen the scars from the nails that pierced him. But you know, that was still not enough. They saw him, they touched him, but it was still not enough. Look at verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. See, at this point, it was so wonderful. It was so amazing. They were so filled with gladness that they were having a hard time believing that it was really happening. It was so awesome that they were having a hard time believing it. That's the sense here. So he gave them more evidence by eating in their presence. And they watched as he consumed the food, and the food was actually going away. He wasn't just a spirit. And if it was a dream, it wouldn't really happen. So he appealed to their senses. He presented evidence, but they needed more. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So I have these three words underlined in my Bible, must be fulfilled. Must be. Now, the majority of the Jews who were expecting the Messiah, including the apostles, were looking for a triumphant conqueror, not a suffering savior. We've been talking about that as we've been going through Luke's gospel. And so they were overlooking the suffering passages and instead looking to the victory and the ultimate reign of the Messiah. So here Jesus began to remind them of what he had said to them before the cross, before his death. So you can go way back to Luke 9:22. Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." He said it in Luke 18:31-33. Luke 18:31-33 says that Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So he had spoken openly to them on several occasions about what would happen, but they were so firmly committed to a different idea of the Messiah that they just didn't get it. They didn't grasp what he was saying. They didn't grasp what the Bible taught about the Father's plan for his Son, for the Messiah. So here Jesus began to remind them and point them back to the Word. Now, when he spoke of the law of Moses, that's what we call Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets include the former prophets, which are the historical books beginning at Joshua, and the later prophets, which included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations, and then what we call the minor prophets. The Psalms refer to the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So what he's saying to them is that the entire Old Testament revealed things that he had to fulfill. Prophetic truths about his identity and his mission. In John 5:39-40, Jesus had said to a group of Jewish leaders, John 5:39-40, "You search the scriptures, for that in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life." So he had taught them that the scriptures, if they're properly understood, the entirety of the Old Testament, its message points to and testifies of Jesus. That's the purpose of the Old Testament, just pointing us to the Messiah, to the Savior, to Jesus. And besides the abundant typology, the symbolic pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament provides a tremendous amount of direct revelation that they could have read and understood that speak of the identity and the mission of the Messiah. And from almost the very beginning, Genesis tells us that he would be the seed of the woman, which indicates a virgin birth, that he would suffer as he defeated the serpent. That's in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12 makes it clear that he would be the descendant of Abram, who became Abraham. Genesis 49:10 narrows it down even further and tells us that it would be from the tribe of Judah. Numbers 24:17 indicates that his birth would be accompanied by a special star. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says that he would be the son of David and the son of God. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 tells us that he would come from Bethlehem. This one from everlasting would step into his creation in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9:9 indicated that he'd present himself as the Messiah riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Psalm 41:9 indicates he'd be betrayed by a close friend. Isaiah 50:6 indicates that he would willingly subject himself to beating. He'd be shamed. He'd be spat upon. Psalm 22:18 indicates that the soldiers would divide his garments and gamble for them. In fact, Psalm 22 is a description of what happened on the cross, that he would be dying and people would be mocking him as he was pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says that he would be pierced. Daniel 9:26 says that he would be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah's suffering would be vicarious. It would be him suffering on our behalf as a sin offering for us. Isaiah 53:9 says that he would die between the wicked, but he would be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53, verse 10 indicates the resurrection. Psalm 16:8-9, 8-11 is a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead. And you can just go through the Bible and you can see that there's a lot that's said about what he did. And he's saying to them here, all these things had to be fulfilled. They had to be. They were hanging out there as prophecies that were awaiting their completion. It wasn't a choice. It wasn't a maybe, an if. These things had to be fulfilled if Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now notice, as Jesus said this to them, verse 45 tells us, and he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. He opened their understanding. Jesus taught them, Jesus ministered to them, and he helped them to see. He helped them to perceive. He helped them to understand the scriptures. Interesting, this word opened, translated opened, he opened their understanding, is used just 8 times in the New Testament. It's used twice in the story of the deaf man in Mark chapter 7, 34-35, where Jesus put his fingers in the ears of the deaf man, and he said, be opened. And immediately his ears were open. Same word. Open their understanding. Open their ears. It's used 3 times in Luke 24. The first was when Cleopas and the other disciples realized it was Jesus who had been with them. The word says in verse 31, then their eyes were open. And in the next verse, as they were talking about the Bible study he gave, they described it as Jesus opening the scriptures to them. In Acts 16, verse 14, it's used again, the word opened, as Paul sat down with a group of women there in Macedonia near Philippi, and he spoke to this group of women, and the Bible says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then in the very next chapter, Acts 17, verse 3, when Paul was in Thessalonica reasoning in the synagogues for 3 Sabbaths, as he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, the word translated explaining is the word opened. So what the word is saying to us here is that Jesus helped them to see the truth about him in the scriptures. It's really that simple. He opened it up to them. He helped them see. He helped them understand what the scriptures were saying about himself. And they needed help. We all do. We all do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The fact is, we need the Lord to understand his word. We need the Lord to understand his word. So the Lord taught them. The Holy Spirit teaches us today, as Jesus promised he would in John 14:26 and 15:26, that he would send a helper that would lead us and guide us into all truth, that he would take the things of Jesus's and declare them to us. And so, as Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was able to open the scriptures to others. He was able to help others see the truth. So it's more, when you look at the word, it's more than a simple mental, reasoned, academic exercise. There are liberal academics that read the word that don't get it. It's more than that. We need God to understand his plan. So we prayerfully consider the word and we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us understand. And he's given us through the ages gifted people that have a gift of teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit that can help us understand the word. It's his plan. It's what he designed. That he did this through people, not just, he didn't just drop scrolls down from heaven. But he filled men with the Holy Spirit and inspired them to write the word, and then he fills other people with the Holy Spirit who can teach the word and communicate the word, and then we, as we listen, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we begin to understand the word, and we learn so we can go and help others understand the word. See, that's what's going on here. The Lord was equipping the apostles for the mission that they would be given. From this point forward, the apostles were convinced in their hearts, and they knew deeply that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. If you study the book of Acts, check out how many times they refer to the scriptures to explain what the Lord was doing and what the Lord accomplished. On the day of Pentecost, for example, Peter stood in front of that crowd and he quoted from Joel chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 16 and Psalm 110. And he said, these are the things that are being fulfilled. When Peter and John stood before the crowd in Acts chapter 3 after the lame man was healed, they quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 18, which speaks of a prophet who would come like Moses. When they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, they quoted Psalm 119, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. When they were told not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and they gathered together as the church prayed, they prayed Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot vain things against the Lord's Messiah? And then you look at Stephen. It was all Old Testament. You look at Philip when he met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road and he taught him from Isaiah chapter 53. And you look at Paul going to the synagogues and just opening up the scripture and teaching people about Jesus from the Old Testament. You see, from this point forward, they were equipped to share. They were being equipped by the Lord so they could go and equip others. And that pattern continues today. Look at verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus explained that not only were these things written, but they were necessary. They were necessary not only to fulfill prophecy, but to fulfill God's plan. So let's break it down. Let's look at these essentials. These are the necessary things according to the Lord Jesus as he spoke to his apostles. And the first thing that he said was necessary, it was for the Christ to suffer. Absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was necessary not simply to fulfill prophecy, not simply to fulfill Jesus' words, but also because man sinned, and because man sinned, mankind was condemned to die. And so God had been merciful, but the sentence for our sin was crying out for fulfillment. You see, to have a kingdom with people in it, to have a kingdom that would continue eternally, the sentence of sin had to be fulfilled. If Christ didn't suffer, then we'd still be in our sins and destined to die and face eternal suffering separated from God. So he could have a kingdom, but he'd have no citizens. There'd be nobody in it because nobody would qualify for it. So it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Secondly, Jesus said it was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead the third day. Literally, rise out from among those who are dead. To rise out from among those who are dead. It was necessary not only to fulfill for prophecy, and prophetic types, by the way. Remember, Jonah was a type. Jesus said, this generation will not be given a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not only because of that, also the Feast of First Fruits. We talked about that last time, that Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, which was 3 days after he died. So it was necessary to fulfill prophecy. It was necessary to fulfill Jesus' words in an incredible way. He said to his disciples, and I read two of those quotes, they're going to kill me, 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. That's amazing. But it was necessary beyond the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the types, the fulfillment of Jesus' word. It was necessary, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, because it was a powerful, the powerful declaration of his identity. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection is the historic event that testifies to Jesus' unique identity. It sets Jesus apart from any other man. It tells us he's more than a man. It tells us that he's the Son of God. The resurrection. In addition, it assures us of complete victory over death. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Our hope for the resurrection is based on his resurrection. Because he rose, we know we will rise as well. Not only does it declare his identity and assure us hope of life and the resurrection, but it also assures us that the payment for our sins was sufficient and accepted by the Father. Romans 4:25, in speaking of Jesus, Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up for our offenses and he was raised up because of our justification, to show that the payment was sufficient, to show that the payment was accepted. He rose from the dead. So the resurrection was necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was necessary for him to rise on the third day. And the third thing that Jesus said was necessary was that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he's telling them it's necessary to tell the world. It's necessary. Because if people don't hear the message, they can't respond. If they don't hear the message, they can't respond. Paul built the case for it in Romans chapter 10. They can't believe unless they hear. They need to hear. And the Bible clearly teaches that in heaven there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So the world needs to hear so they can believe, so that God's word is fulfilled. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see there are many, many promises that people from all over the world will be coming to the Lord. For example, Genesis 22:18 says that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 60:3. They're just too numerous to recount all of them. I like Isaiah 45:22. Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And that's God's heart for the world. So it's necessary, he said, for repentance and remission of sins to be preached to the whole world, and it needs to start in Jerusalem. It needs to start in Jerusalem. Isn't that God's mercy and grace? The very people that rejected him and put him on the cross, he said, you need to start preaching the good news there. They were the people who had been prepared by the prophetic word. They were those that had the historical interaction with the Lord. They had the promises of God. They had a whole system that pointed to him. So the Lord said, you need to start there. Start in Jerusalem. They needed to repent because they had rejected their Messiah, and they were given the first opportunity to repent there in Acts chapter 2. And that message then spread from Jerusalem through Philip to Samaria, through Peter to Cornelius in Caesarea, to the Gentiles, through Paul and the others, to the whole world, to us here in Delta, Pennsylvania. See, the necessary message, please note, because we lose this today, was calling for repentance. Repentance. And that's a change in thinking that results in a change of behavior. We would say it today, turn around. Stop going this way, start going that way. Stop going into your sin and start following your Savior. It's repentance. It calls for a change. It's confrontational. See, people must repent if they want to be forgiven. And that's what remission of sins is. Remission of sins, by definition, means to release from bondage or imprisonment. It's a pardon. It's a total forgiveness. That's man's biggest need, to be forgiven and to be freed from sin. And it can only happen as a person is willing to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn to the Lord. And so that's the message we're to preach to the whole world. Peter preached it on Pentecost. When the people asked him, what must we do to be saved? He preached Jesus, okay? He preached Jesus. He exalted Jesus. He said, this is he that the scriptures have said. And he pointed people to the word. And as they heard about Jesus, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must I do to be saved? And he said in Acts 2:38, repent. Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you cannot be forgiven if you refuse to repent. And repentance is not just being sorry, it's being sorry enough to change, to turn from sin to faith in Jesus Christ. It's about your direction. Stop going one direction, start going the other. And notice, Jesus taught them to proclaim this message in his name, which means on his behalf. It means representing him, and he's the message. He's the way. It should be all about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's for Jesus. It's with Jesus' authority. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, his name isn't an option. We can't just talk about the man upstairs, the big guy, the Lord in general, God in general. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, the Son of God. It's Jesus, the Messiah. And if you look at the book of Acts, the apostles spoke in his name, performed miracles in his name, baptized in his name, suffered for his name, evangelized in his name. They were all about Jesus specifically, as we should be, because God hasn't put an addendum to this and said, okay, you're at this point where you don't have to preach your repentance anymore and you can talk about God and not Jesus. No, this commission continues today. It's all about Jesus, and it's repent and be forgiven of your sins. These were the necessary things. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, repentance and remission of sins being preached in his name. So here, after Jesus explained the essentials, he said to the 11 in verse 48, he said, "And you are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of these things. The word witness is martos, and it's where we get our word martyr. They were there. They were there with Jesus for 3 years. They listened to his teaching. They saw his miracles. They saw how others treated him. They were witnesses to his arrest. They were witness to the fact that he died. They were witness to the fact that he rose out from among the dead. And it was their role to bear witness to what they saw and heard. That was their role. They were to say, "I listened to him. I saw him. He did it. I saw him rise. He's alive." That was their role, to bear witness to who Jesus is and what Jesus said. And they all went to their deaths for these truths. They spread out all over the world to share the message. They were persecuted for declaring the message. All of them, church history tells us, were martyred except John. And historians indicate that they tried to put John to death, but he didn't die, and they ended up sending him into exile. So here's my point. These men were chosen to be witnesses to this historic event, and their witness was never discredited. That was their role, to be witnesses. 11 guys standing on the same story spread out all over the earth, and none of them had great lives because they did it, but they were persecuted. And they all stood for the truth. We saw Jesus alive. We saw Jesus heal people. We saw Jesus and the way he responded to his enemies. And we saw Jesus, how he walked on the water, how he calmed the storm, how he raised the dead. And we saw Jesus alive. And we touched him and we ate with him. It's a strong argument for the truth of their account. 11 men standing to their deaths for the same story. But you know, today we're all called to be witnesses as well, to testify of Jesus, to share what we've seen him do in our lives, in our circle, to share with others what we've come to know about him. And we're not on our own to do it. The disciples were not on their own. Look at verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Tarry or wait. The promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is Joel 2, 28 and 29. And we know that because when it happened, Peter quoted it and said, "This is what it is." Joel 2, 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, says the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, there were only a few people empowered by the Spirit of God. You read through the Old Testament and you find judges and kings and great men of God, and it says the Spirit came upon them and the Spirit came upon them, and they were given this special power so that they could represent God in their age. But here, Jesus was telling his disciples that's going to change, that they would be endued with power from on high. Literally, they would be clothed with power from on high, like putting a garment on. They would be clothed with power from on high. The book of Acts is a continuation of Luke's account. And in Acts chapter 1, there's some overlap, because there we have Jesus meeting with his disciples right before his ascension. And he said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus explained that the power was coming and that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, or as he explained here, that they would be clothed with heavenly power, with power from on high. And it happened in Acts chapter 2. And they had great boldness suddenly to proclaim Jesus publicly, unashamedly, with power. And the Lord did miraculous things through them and gave them supernatural boldness and gave them gifts and made them effective witnesses. And this power from on high, this boldness, this Holy Spirit baptism didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared in Acts 2:39, he said, "For this promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." In fact, Paul wrote to us that we should be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And Jesus said, "How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him," in Luke 11:13. Look, I'm emphasizing this because over the last 100 years or so, men have gotten all caught up in trying to explain how the Holy Spirit works, which is really a strange thing, to try to explain how God works, how God the Holy Spirit works. And as many people are so caught up in trying to explain how he works, they miss his work. Did you get everything when you believed? You know, is this a multiple experience? Is he doing this now because he used to do it then? And people are just all caught up in trying to explain the whole theology of it. But look, if you feel like you have a need for boldness, if you're struggling standing up for Jesus, if you know you're lacking power, then you should ask by faith and be clothed with the power that is from on high. Because Jesus said, "How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Look, impotence in the church is simply often because we're trying to do it on our own. We look at a problem in our community, we look at a problem in our lives, we look at a problem in our family, and we can depend on our ability, on our ideas, on our strength, on our know-how, on our effort. And if we want to see God do supernatural things, we have to move past that and get to a point where we say, "God, I can't do it, but I believe you can." We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need supernatural power from on high for the gifts, for the callings, for God to change our community, to change our lives, to change our families, to change us. You look at yourself and you have a sin struggle, you have a struggle with depression, you have a struggle with things in your life you can't figure out what to do. Man, pray, ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to empower you with the Holy Spirit. That's where the victory is. Can you explain how he works? No, he's God. But ask him to work. Be open to what he can do, because he promised he would give you power to be his witness, to live a victorious life for him. Now, between verse 49 and 50, there were 40 days. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. Verse 50 tells us, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Bethany is on the other side, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. It was the other side from Jerusalem, closer to the wilderness. It was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They went out towards Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he began to bless them. He began to pray for them. He began to express God's favor upon them. You know, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That was Aaron's blessing. I don't know if he did that one specifically, but he began to bless them. And then, verse 51, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I think it's interesting that while he was being taken up into heaven, he was blessing them. For from a biblical understanding, it was typically in their minds, the apostles' minds, the priests that declared the blessings. And here's Jesus declaring a blessing like a priest would as he was being taken up into heaven. Because right now, in heaven, he's our high priest. He's our sympathetic, empathetic high priest who is making, ever lives to make intercession for us, representing us in heaven. And there he is going up, like our high priest, blessing on his way up into heaven. And it's interesting how this all comes together, because when he ministered here for those 3.5 years of public ministry, he was in very many ways fulfilling a prophetic ministry, like the prophets of old, speaking the truth of God, doing miracles representing God. And then he departed from heaven, and now we know he's in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us, embracing a priestly ministry. And when he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Old Testament, the prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed. And remember, anointed is Messiah, the Christ. And so they all pointed to him, different aspects of his ministry. At this point, he returned to the glory that he had before his incarnation, that he enjoyed in ages past before the world ever existed. Now, he never ceased to be God, but he laid aside his heavenly privileges to become a man. And he never ceased being a man. Even as he rose glorified, he was taken into heaven in his glorified body. And now he's been exalted above all. And he ascended so that all his disciples would look up. The book of Acts said that the angel showed up and said, why are you guys standing there looking up? This Jesus who departed from you will return again the same way. And right now he's preparing a place for us. As he's our representative in heaven, he's the head of the church, and he's promised to come back. So as he ascended, verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So they worshiped him as God. They had great joy. Now, they wouldn't always be happy. Happiness and joy are two totally different things. Happiness is based on what's happening. Joy is a deep inner resolve. Inner gladness that isn't affected by circumstances. They had great joy because the work of redemption was complete. Jesus Christ was victorious, and that gave them hope, that gave them purpose, that gave them assurance, that gave them confidence. And notice, please, in all this, they believed, not just because they saw him, and not just because they touched him, and not just because they watched him eat. They believed because the scriptures were open to them. And they saw how Jesus fulfilled everything that was written. They believed as they heard the word of God, and their faith grew. And that's exciting because every one of us have that same opportunity to hear the word of God and to see our faith grow. So abide in it, learn it, live it, and you'll find yourself like that they were, with great joy, because you have a great Savior, and with confidence. And you'll find yourself surrounded by other believers praising God and praying and serving and preaching repentance and remission of sins as we wait for His return. Believing, we begin to see. We begin to see the Lord work. We begin to see His faithfulness. Our faith grows as we see the reality of what we studied manifest as we walk it out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this book of Luke, this record of your life. And we are so thankful that you died for our sins and you rose from the dead. We're thankful, Lord, that that message of repentance for the remission of sins came to us. And to think that somehow each one of us were connected to what happened in Luke 24. That these faithful men preached the word to people who responded, who preached the word to people who responded, who preached the word to people who responded, and it's come to us. We're so thankful, Lord, just to think about what you did in history to bring us into your kingdom. We're so thankful. We're thankful, Lord, that we get to be a part of what you're doing in this age. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word and left us your spirit that we can understand. We can understand what you're doing and we can get to know you more. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would continue to increase each of their understanding, that you would equip us, Lord, so that we can represent you. And we thank you, Lord, for your promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice that we're not on our own. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.